We come down to lesson number 56 in our Institute of Correspondence course in the theology section. And of course, during this entire semester, we're dealing with terminology, and at this point, we are continuing on part 5. And part 5 deals with words and terms describing the saving activities of God. We're dealing with many of these terms that will directly relate to the saving activities of God, and some of them will rather relate to theories held by differing men which relate to the saving activities of God. So some of them will relate directly, such as election, for instance, and others will relate indirectly, such as the doctrine of traducianism, which we're going to address first of all. You'll remember that in the previous lesson we dealt with various definitions of or various terms of this sort. We dealt with hamartiology, which is the study of sin, soteriology, the study of salvation, autosoteriism, synergism, monergism, a monergistic view. We dealt with original sin, immediate imputation, and final total depravity or human depravity. Now, in this lesson, we're going to continue along that line. And the first of the two terms that we're going to give you today will not be terms that are terribly well known or common as far as the usage of the terms themselves. However, there is a considerable discussion in the world as to just how much effect this doctrine has upon people's conduct. And the first two terms are traducianism, sort of hard to say. You want to say tradition. It's not that at all, but it is traducianism as opposed to creationism. Now, understand that the creationism here has nothing to do with the creation of heaven and earth. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about another view altogether. And these two views contradict each other, and I'm going to explain them to you and discuss them at least for a little bit. The first one that we will mention is the term traducianism. This is the doctrine that the soul is not, that is the soul of men as they're born into the world today, as infants, is not created by God, but is rather transferred through the reproduction of the parents, just like the body is. This word comes from traducing, which means leading along or leading across. And this doctrine, in its theory, holds that when the parents of a child have the productive relationship, and when the child is conceived in the womb of the mother, that the soul is created just as the body is. It is not an issue which discusses whether this soul is created at the moment of conception or progressively throughout the maturing period before birth or at the point of birth. That is not the issue of this discussion at all. It is simply the issue as to whether or not this soul is directly created by God or whether it is created by the parents. They hold that it is not a direct creation of God, but that the whole man, both body and soul, or body and soul and spirit, if you would choose to say it that way, is begotten by the parents. Actually, in the process of dealing with this, they are essentially thinking of the soul as being the life. Now, and, of course, that's properly so, held, understood in the right context. And so their proposition is that the parents actually give life to the child in the process of reproduction. Now, before we discuss that at great length, I want to go ahead and give you the other theory so that we may discuss them in a little bit more informed context. And the other theory is what is called creationism. This doctrine stands contrary to traducianism, and it denies that the soul is reproduced by man, but rather insists that each individual life or soul is immediately created by God. That is to say that all the man can regenerate in the reproduction process is the body, but that without the immediate act of God in each case giving life, giving the soul, or giving the living creature status to that man, that he could not exist as a man. Now you might ask, what difference does it make? It all comes out the same anyhow. And that may be true, and it may be that in some sense that some of these arguments that have taken place in time past are superfluous. I assure you that most of them had very good reasons for their existence at the time that they were under discussion. And this one seems to me to be an issue that is very important today in light of the continual and nationwide, indeed worldwide, discussion of abortion rights. By that I mean the lady's right to choose. And I don't mean to choose what she eats for breakfast, but I mean to choose to kill her baby. And it's very relevant to that issue. Now, it seems to me that the creation position is the right position. I don't know exactly how to prove this, but I think of several scriptures, but the one that seems so clear and realistic to me is the one in the book of Ecclesiastes where he says that when a man dies, the body goes to the grave, but the spirit goes to God who gave it. Indicating that God has an activity, a direct involvement in the giving of life to every creature, and I believe that he does. My proposition would be this, that when a man and a woman have the sexual relationship and a child is created, whether it be in the holy bonds of marriage that they have this relationship, or whether it be an illegitimate relationship of fornication or adultery, that when a child is conceived, that God has acted sovereignly in giving life to that new being. And that whereas God has given that life, that none of us has the right to take it away for our own convenience. Now, I'm not talking about in cases where the mother is going to die if the child is not aborted, or where a choice has to be made between the two. I heard a lady speaking along this line not too long ago. I believe that either I read it or I heard it on tape. I'm not sure. But this lady was saying that her husband was a doctor. And she told how many thousands of babies he had born into the world, or had brought into the world, during his life as a doctor up to that point. And it seemed to me like that it was over 7,000. And she said that he had told her that in all of those births that he had assisted, that there were only two cases during his entire life as a doctor where the mother's life was at danger because of the child being brought into the world. Now, I don't know if that was typical or not. I do know this, that today an issue is made continually of the woman's right to choose, and then they will continually try to justify this by implying that, you think sometimes by listening that 95% of births come about either by rape or, that 95% of conceptions either come about by rape or that the mother's life is endangered, thus justifying the practice of slaughtering babies. That simply is not true. In most instances, if a woman is raped and she goes immediately to the hospital for examination, the type of examination that she's going to receive will probably, in almost all of those cases, preclude pregnancy anyhow. So there's a lot of bluffs that are thrown out there that simply are not real. But the point is this. Every one of those who defend the woman's right to choose to have an abortion or kill her baby, if you please, every single one of those people will imply in the process of their argument that the fetus, quote unquote, that is contained within this mother is nothing more than the property of the woman. Now, they will not even admit at this point that it is the property of the man. Essentially, it is the property of the woman, and the woman has the right over her own body to choose to abort it or to bring it into the world. I believe that the Bible would clearly teach us, if we study this doctrine out carefully, I believe that we will come to the conclusion that if there is life there in that mother's womb, and there is life, that child is kicking, that child is sucking its thumb, and we know at this point that the child is affected by noises, by medication from the mother, all sorts of things will actually change the mood of this baby. And so there is life. But the point is this, that this life, it seems to me, is a direct act of God. And that when we see a person go into an abortion clinic and get an abortion, that person who gets the abortion is responsible for snuffing out a life that God has sovereignly given, and that the doctor who performs the abortion is snuffing out a life that God has sovereignly given. I believe that there ought to be a great deal of fear involved in any such conduct as that. The second definition that we're, or the third definition that we want to address today, is the doctrine of election, or the term election. The term election, as it is used in the Bible and as is used normally in theological discussion, is to describe that activity of God in choosing out of Adam's fallen and depraved race certain individuals to eternal salvation and glory. Election is held to be by many different motivations and processes by different religious philosophies. Now, there are those who object to the idea that God would choose anybody to salvation, and they simply make fun of the doctrine of election. But the fact of the matter is that anyone who takes their Bible seriously knows that there is such a thing as the doctrine of election in the Bible. And therefore, there are several excuses, I might say, or explanations which are set forth, and though I may be wrong, it seems to me set forth for the basic purpose of denying the reality of election. For instance, there's one group that says, well, I believe that election is of the whosoever wills, that God has simply chosen that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be saved, and that's all election means. Well, there is no doubt that those who will are those who are elected. That's absolutely true. But the fact of the matter is that in that sort of scenario, God is not doing any choosing at all, but it is rather by the will of man that he becomes the child of God, and not in any sense by the choice of God. There are others who say they believe in election in time. That is, when the man comes to Christ, when he is saved, that God chooses him at that point in time unto salvation. And once again, all they have done is simply to deny that God chooses at all, whereas the Bible said, He hath chosen you unto salvation, and He said, He hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. So there's something of a problem there. There's another group, and probably the most popular group among, or at least I should say, the group with the largest number of proponents among Baptists is that group, I'm talking about non-particular Baptists, not true Baptists, who teach election according to foreseen faith. That is, that God looked out into the future and saw who was going to be saved and chose them unto salvation. Once again, what you actually do there is you deny that God makes any kind of a selection among men. And of course, that is the purpose of all of those arguments, is to deny that God actually makes a selection as to salvation, and you insist that man is the one whose decision determines his eternal destiny. But election as such is simply that doctrine that teaches that by some process God chooses out of Adam's fallen race certain individuals to salvation. Now then, to really describe the doctrine of election, or the term election, we would have to come to the term unconditional election. An unconditional election is a doctrine that's hated by a lot of people today, unjustly so, but nevertheless it is hated, and it is a term of human invention. Now, by that I mean that you will not find a place in the Bible where the words unconditional election appear. Nor will you find a place in the Bible that says God's election is without condition. But what you do find in the Bible is a very, very clear teaching, and you find that repeated and repeated and repeated in your Bible. The definition of unconditional election is this: it is the position that divine election is absolutely sovereign and is based upon no revealed condition or human activity, either past, present, or foreseen. This is to say that nothing which is revealed to us in Scripture is the basis of God's election, more or less than His sovereign love or grace. There is no seen or foreseen goodness, either in action our nobility, our character, which justifies the objects of His choice being chosen. Now, I've chosen my words very carefully there because I wanted to make it a point to let you know that I have not said that there are no conditions for God's electing a person. What I have said to you are there are no revealed conditions. What I have said to you is that God's election is sovereign, that He chooses men sovereignly. If there is any basis for that choice, and I believe there is in His sovereign love, but whatever that basis is and wherever it lies, we have no knowledge of it. He has not revealed why He loved us. He loved us because He would. The Bible tells us that. It tells us no more than that. Now, I know that a lot of people have a terribly hard time with the doctrine of unconditional election based upon the idea that somehow the unconditional election of God might well doom certain individuals to condemnation who might desire to come to Christ. But let me illustrate the error of that with this actual event. Some years ago, we had a man who united with our church, and it was not long before he realized that this was a church that taught sovereign election. And he was somewhat interested in these doctrines. They seemed to him to be biblical revelation to which he was very, very interested. Until one day before long, the question came to his mind, I have two little girls. What if they are not? Or what if one of them is not elected? Now, with this question in his mind, he began to struggle with the doctrine of sovereign election. And he finally asked me if I would speak to him about it. He had quit attending church, and He was looking for another place to go to church, and he was not finding what he wanted. But he was still struggling with this thing, and he was not going to accommodate or to yield to this idea of a sovereign election, an unconditional election. And so he said to me, "Preacher, I want you to understand that the reason for my concern is not that I feel you're teaching something contrary to the Scripture. It seems to me that the Bible does indeed teach that." But he said, "The problem is this. I have two little girls, and it just troubles me day and night to think that one of them might not be elected." And I said to him, "Brother, let me show you something. When God chooses a person to salvation, He chooses to bring them to faith and repentance through means. Certainly, regeneration is an absolute act of God. It is monergistic in every sense. And yet, in the overall scheme of bringing men to salvation, they are to hear the gospel." I said, "These children have been given a mother and father who pray for them, who are concerned for them. To me, that's a great evidence that God has chosen them." But I said, "The question that I want to ask you is this. Would you prefer to trust and yield to the sovereign mercy of God concerning the souls of these little girls? Or would you prefer to trust your skill in bringing them to a choice and their propensity to choose God as opposed to sin?" And you know something? It seems that this man chose to trust the human activities. And this is really what it comes down to. When we have a quarrel with the doctrine of divine election, a quarrel with God selecting an individual to salvation, what we are in essence saying there is that we prefer to trust man to make his own choice, and that somehow we feel that by making his own choice, there might be someone in heaven who indeed would not be there if the choice were left up to God. I cast my lot with God doing the choosing and with the doctrine of unconditional election. The next term that I want to talk to you about is the term reprobation. Webster's dictionary will tell you that this basically means a person who is beyond the design or possibility, any design, I believe he uses the word any design, our possibility of help. That he is one who is outside the realm of salvation. Now, I'm not totally sure where he got all of that information, but I expect that he is reasonably accurate in making his definition there. The definition that I'm going to give you, both from dictionary language and also from biblical teaching, is this. The state of man in his fallen and depraved condition, without benefit of divine grace, and the doctrine, this is the doctrine, that in that final and ultimate stage, when God has justly left him to himself, he is beyond design or possibility of help or salvation. Now, a lot of people have a great deal of trouble with this in that they say you are actually condemning certain people to hell without any hope. I'm not saying that at all. And that is not what this doctrine or this term addresses itself to. It is simply addressing itself to those people who want nothing to do with God, who have nothing to do with God, and will not have anything to do with God until such time as they face Him at the great white throne judgment. As far as their personal pursuit of anything to do with God, they don't want it. Now, that there are people like that is not even questionable. Everybody knows that there are people out there whose hearts are in rebellion against God. Some of them are very outspoken about it. They are theoretic atheists, and they spout their hatred for God everywhere they go. Others are not very vocal. They don't say much, but they show, they demonstrate by their life that they want nothing to do with God. They do not open their ears to the gospel message. They do not avail themselves of the company of saved people. They do not attend gospel meetings of any kind. They have no desire for it at all. Who would argue that under such conditions as that, and with such design as that in their minds and in their lives, that these people may be saved? How's it going to happen? Is it going to be by an accident? If it is neither by their desire to turn to Christ or God's intention to bring them, what is their hope? So the doctrine of reprobation is simply saying this, that there are people out there left to themselves, and left to themselves, those people, natural man, now hear me again, left to themselves, have a propensity, a nature, a will, a desire within them that will ultimately condemn them to hell, that they will not be brought to Christ. There is really no disagreement with people, as far as I know, that there are people like that. The question then comes, how do people find themselves in this condition? Are they there because God has exhausted Himself working to bring them to salvation and has given up? Are they there because one day God was in a bad mood and lost His temper and said, I've given this person one chance and that's enough, while another person has been given 100 chances, but this day God said, one chance for you, that's all? Now, we know that they don't all receive the same opportunities. How is it that this reprobation is brought about? And it really boils down to this question: is this reprobation active or is it passive? In other words, does God reprobate men by moving upon them to do evil, to think evil, to decide for evil, to will evil, to pursue evil? Or does God simply allow them to do what they want to do? Now, if God acts upon them, that's what's called active reprobation. If God simply allows them to follow the tendencies of their own nature and leaves them alone, that would be referred to as passive reprobation. And I believe the Bible indicates that passive reprobation is essentially the opposite to election. That God, in His sovereign mercy and grace, chooses certain men out of Adam's lost race, and that with the light of the glorious gospel, He shines into their heart. With the calling of the Holy Spirit, He gives life to that heart. And those whom He hath chosen, He saves. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. This is just showing a consistency in the purpose of God and the activity of God. Conversely, there are those who God, for whatever reason, and that reason lies within Him, and I count it to be His own business, but for whatever reason, He has left those people to their own devices. Some of them are in absolute heathenism and never hear the gospel. Some of them are in false religions, and whenever they hear the gospel, they receive it wrongly and inaccurately and go on trusting in themselves. Some of them are in anti-Christian religions that hate the name of Christ. Some of them are in churches where the gospel of Christ is preached. And when the gospel of Christ is preached, they reject it and they go on in their own way. Even though God is verbally saying to them, turn ye, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." But God has chosen to allow them to go on as they are. This is what the doctrine of reprobation is. Each of us must struggle within our own hearts and our own minds as to what truth we believe is in that doctrine. The next term that we want to define is the term predestination. Predestination is the eternal pre-time activities of God designed to unfailingly bring the objects of His sovereign choice into conformity to the image of Christ. It includes all things necessary to bring His saving purpose to complete fruition. Keep in mind that this English word is not used in Scripture in relationship to damnation or eternal judgment, but it only relates in Scripture to the objects of God's mercy. Some years ago, a brother said to me, "Do you know what I heard about you?" And I said, "What did you hear about me?" And he said, "I heard you believe in predestination." I said, "I'm a Christian. I have to believe in predestination." And I do, without apology. More than once, I have heard someone say, "Do you know that that church over there believes in predestination?" Right. We believe in predestination. Every place in your Bible where the word appears, and it does appear, every place where it appears, we find that predestination is something that God does and something that is spoken of commendably. Not to believe in predestination is to deny God, or to speak of or to think of predestination negatively is to fight against God. God is the one who predestinated. Having predestinated us, whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. Everywhere the word appears, God did it. Many years ago, there was a book written by Dr. John R. Rice, now with the Lord, I believe, and he entitled this book, "Predestinated to Hell? No." I think I probably have a copy of it in my library, I'm not sure. And the proposition of the man in this book was that no one was predestinated to hell. Now, I, in fact, concur with the theme of his book. No one goes to hell as a result of predestination. But the issue of his book was not actually predestination at all, but it was an anti-election position that in essence was designed to deny a sovereign choice of God based upon the conclusion that if God chose certain men to salvation, that those who He did not choose unto salvation must necessarily be chosen unto damnation and predestinated thereto. Now, I think we need to be very careful about drawing conclusions just from a purely logical standpoint about things in the Bible which are not revealed to us, or draw a conclusion negatively on the basis of something that is revealed to us positively. For instance, if the Bible teaches me that the people who are in heaven because of the predestinating work of God, is it right, is it reasonable, is it proper for me to then conclude without scriptural revelation that those who are in hell also because of divine predestination? I don't think so. I don't think I have either the right nor the level of intelligence necessary to make that conclusion unless God tells me so. Now, what the Bible seems to teach is this, that without the electing grace of God and without the predestinating work and grace of God, that all men would be lost. There wouldn't be anybody in heaven. They would all be in hell. Therefore, it does not take predestination It does not take election. It doesn't even take reprobation for a man to be in hell. All it takes is nothing. He is condemned already. That is the state in which he was when he came into this world. That is the state in which he existed in Adam's loins. It is not something that God has to act upon. It is done. It is settled. And the only thing that makes any difference is the work of God's grace. Now, whereas the Bible says, whom he will, or upon whom he will, he hath mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. It means exactly that, and I do not argue that point of divine hardening at all. But by what means does God harden, and to what purpose does God harden? I do not believe that the Bible teaches that God hardens a man in such a way to make him turn from Christ to sin, or from a desire to God, for God, I should say, to rebellion against God. I think he simply hardens him by experiences, allowing him, in spite of the things that might otherwise entice him to salvation, to go on exactly as he pleases to go. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the people go. He didn't harden Pharaoh's heart and cause him to do something he didn't want to do, or to not do something he wanted to do. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he was able to withstand all of the tests and the miracles that Moses performed and go right on and do exactly what he wanted to do. I believe that is passive reprobation. I do not believe that God sent Pharaoh to hell in any remote sense by doing that. He simply let him do what he wanted to do. Predestination, then, is not toward sending men to hell, but towards sending men to heaven. It simply means to eternally or beforehand, and actually the pre-part is just for our benefit. God acts eternally. But it is to do the things in a man's heart and life that are necessary to bring him to eternal salvation. I must hurry through these next three definitions. The first one is preterition. And it is the non-activity or passiveness of God by which he, according only to his sovereign will, passes over those who are not elected unto salvation, leaving them in their unregenerate and condemned state. It does not put them there. It does not attempt to take them out and fail. It simply passes over them. It is a word called preterition. It is one you'll do well to understand and learn and add to your vocabulary, because it is God's means of reprobation, and it is God's activity toward those whom he does not choose and call. Foreknowledge. I wish that I had more time to dedicate to this particular term during this lecture. I do not. It comes from the Greek word prognosis, the very same word that is used in medical language today, prognosis. It means foreordination. Indeed, it is translated several times in your English Bible, foreordination. It means that eternal, loving knowledge, plan, purpose, or intent, according to which God purposes to bring his elect into the glory of his Son. I have to say, upon this term, do not equate this to foresight. Many, many men have gone astray of biblical truth by making foresight a synonym for the word foreknowledge and rendering it something like this: God looked out into the future and thus acted. Foreknowledge does not mean that at all. The word foresaw appears in your Bible. Foresight, they come from a totally different word than this word foreknowledge. Do not equate them. They do not mean the same thing. God's foreknowledge of us is like God's foreordination to our eternal salvation. If you understand the meaning of the term, you must not, you will not make it any less than that. My final term, then, in this lecture is the term prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. It comes from the word prevent, and it simply means grace that goes before. Now, this was originated as an Arminian term, and it is not a bad term. It was just originated by an Arminian philosophy, as were some of the terms of sovereign grace, or at least the arguments about them. It was a semi-Pelagian doctrine, and it claimed this, that there is a common grace bestowed upon every man's depraved nature, which allows him to cooperate with God in his salvation. That is to say that, admitting that man is a fallen, depraved creature and could not come to God on his own, they claim that there is a common grace bestowed upon every man which prevents him from going to hell as a result of that sin which he inherited from Adam. That was originally the teaching. Now, this was modified somewhat by John Wesley, because John Wesley was not all that Arminian, though he was indeed Arminian. He was not as Arminian as a lot of so-called Baptists today. But he modified this theory, attempting to move from it or remove from it some of the Pelagian philosophy, and yet it remained heresy, only slightly improved. We must not take the grace of God and try to make it something that is equal or distributive. The moment that you make God's grace anything except sovereign grace, it is no longer grace. Grace, which is not sovereign, is somehow owed in the sense of equality, if nothing else. And that is really the claim of all of the enemies of sovereign grace when they get down to it. Grace, by the very nature of grace, is sovereign. Now, very quickly, let me say that the term prevenient grace is sometimes used today, and I have used it, perhaps unwisely because of the past connotation, but it is used in a good sense, in a biblical sense, and it is intended to describe the restraining or preventing portions of God's activity in predestination. That is, God going before and preventing me from destroying myself and sending my soul out into hell before I was saved, or preventing me from ruining my life as far as being used in the ministry before I came to the call to the ministry. It is such grace as he bestowed upon Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, and the many, many actions of divine grace that prevent us from certain evils preceding our calling and our salvation. My time is gone. Thank you. May God bless these definitions to your edification.